Thank you, worship team. It is always something I look forward to as Easter week approaches, gathering together on Thursday night. This is something that I really didn't grow up doing. We had Good Friday services in the Baptist church where I grew up. And I experienced this the first time in Grand Rapids with Jenny's parents at their church years ago. And I thought, now that's an interesting thing. What a special thing to gather on the night when Jesus gathered his disciples together for the Last Supper and to prepare our hearts each year together to go into Friday, where by 9 a.m. on Friday, Jesus was already on the cross. And I prefer that because I feel ready for that weekend. I'm kind of bracing myself tonight and preparing for the weight of tomorrow. And then the silence of Saturday, and then the joy of Sunday. He is risen. And we're going to gather back again Sunday morning, certainly, to celebrate those things. So, want to share some thoughts tonight. Just first, what the name of this service is might have confused some of you. For a few years, I thought it was Monday, Thursday, and I couldn't figure out why we were here on Thursday and on Monday. But it's actually Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday comes from the Latin word mandatum, mandate, or Maundy means command. And we get this from the command that Jesus gave his disciples in John 13, verse 34, when he gathered them together at the Last Supper. And he said this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." You see a similar command just a couple chapters later in John 15, verses 12 and 13. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So very similar. And then he comes on to illustrate this love. How is this love going to be demonstrated? How have I loved you? Well, I'm about to show you. And then he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And I don't think any of them, even still at that Last Supper, knew what those words would mean when they came to pass just the next morning, even the events of that night. So you have 11 who were chosen by Jesus Christ to be faithful and to follow. You have one who was chosen by Jesus Christ to prove over the course of 3 years that he would be in fact unfaithful and betray that very night. And so Sunday, when we gather to celebrate the resurrection, we're going to be looking at Judas and this betrayal, and what in the world was he thinking, and why would he do this, and how would he respond when he realized what he had done. And so that'll be Easter Sunday, but tonight I want to spend some time considering these things. The idea of being cross-centered. In our day, this has kind of become a buzzword. Kind of like in our mission statement, we say we are a Christ-centered community. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be cross-centered? I've had some different interactions with people and gotten a very similar result. You know, when people say, well, what does it mean for you to be cross-centered? And someone said, well, everything in my life relates back to the cross. Now, I would think of it like if my life was a solar system, the sun is the cross of Jesus Christ, such that everything ties back and flows from that event in Jesus' work. And when I say the cross, I'm not specifically just referring to the death of Christ, but his work, his perfect life that led up to that point, that qualified him to take upon himself the sins that I have committed, that you have committed, and pay them, satisfying the wrath of God, fulfilling the just demand of God for retribution for my offenses. He took those upon himself and died my death. He died your death in our place. And he was buried for 3 days. And then the resurrection signaling the satisfying of that demand. It is finished. It is paid in full. There is no more remaining debt to pay. And victory over Satan, sin, hell. Death is defeated. So what does it mean to be cross-centered? Well, It means that if your life is a wheel, the axle of that wheel, which all the spokes of your life tie into, lead to that place. It's the strength of your life, Christian. If you are a Christian, it means you are to be Christ-centered. To be Christ-centered is to be cross-centered. And so I asked a question on Sunday, and some of you have told me that you've been thinking about this and discussing this. The question that I asked on Sunday is it possible to be too cross-centered as a believer? Is that possible? Can you overemphasize a focus on the cross? But I'd like to make the case tonight that, in fact, it's impossible. I would like to make the case that you cannot be too cross-centered, not in the fullness of what we're talking about here tonight. There's a variety of responses in our day. The concern among what I would call faithful evangelicals is that if we're too cross-centered, we might end up with a woe-is-me theology or the worm theology of the past, the idea that we're just going around burdened and we're just only thinking about our sin and how horrible it was. And when we see the cross, we just feel the weight and the offense, and all we see is just that horrific nature of our sin put on display, that the Son was crushed because of my sin. Friends, that is right to feel that. But that is not all the cross stands for. The cross represents so much more for the Christian. And so, yes, we feel the weight. And it's right to say, woe is me apart from His work. I'm a dead man unless there is an atoning sacrifice made in my place. I cannot satisfy the demand of a holy and righteous and just God for perfection. None of us meet that demand. But it is not possible, I suggest, to be too cross-centered. You cannot focus enough on this event, this work. So what does it look like? Well, here's a few references to draw this out. The Apostle Paul said this to the Galatian church: far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He would say earlier in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. How much of a focus does he place on the cross? He focuses so much of his attention to the cross that he's identifying with Jesus in his work for on his behalf, such that he could say, I have been crucified with him, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There's a focus that Paul displays for us in his writing and his teaching and his preaching that we are called to. It's not just on Sunday mornings. It's on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's when you're coming home from work and when you're going to work. It's when you wake up and when you lay down. The cross is the epicenter. It represents the fullness of God's salvation accomplished in Christ. And for the believer, it is precious. It is beautiful. Even though it's a Roman torture device, it's beautiful to us because of all that it displays. D.A. Carson said this about the Apostle Paul: he cannot talk long about Christian joy or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or Christian doctrine of God or anything else without finally tying it to the cross. Paul is gospel-centered. He is cross-centered. And so I pray that this phrase, as we seek to be described by it, would build out for us tonight. That we would see that and that we would be like that in the way that we walk on this earth, the places that we go. That people that we know would make the observation of our lives and say, you know what? That guy's obsessed with Jesus. It could be the best thing someone ever said about me. He is obsessed with Jesus. He's obsessed with the cross of Christ. What is that? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. It's the power of God. That's one thing we see when we look at the cross. We don't just feel the weight of our sin. Yes, we feel that. But we also see power, infinite power, the power of God to save sinners like you and me from a certain end. Peter was cross-centered. He said this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Do you believe that? I mean, do you feel that? By his wounds, you have been healed. So the pain, the searing pain that he experienced on that day healed you by paying the atoning price for your sins. Amazing. C.J. Mahaney said it this way: sometimes the most obvious truths are the ones we need to be reminded of most. Isn't that true? Don't you agree? The gospel for the believer is the defining reality of your life. There is nothing more defining, identifying in any way than the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the very heart of that is the cross of Christ. So for the Christian, it's right to wear a necklace with a cross on it. It means more to believers than anything else. We have crosses that hang on the walls of our house, and I'm regularly reminded of why we do that. I want to be reminded all the time of this gift, not just at Easter, right? This is all year, every day. To be a cross-centered life is to be made up of cross-centered days. And so to the degree that we can pursue that each day, we are a cross-centered people. John was cross-centered. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. How? You want to see love? John says, you want to see love? Look at the cross. He sent his Son to be the propitiation. That's a big word. It means wrath-satisfying payment. It happened on the cross. The propitiation for our sins. So instead of us receiving the penalty for our sins, he poured it out in full on Jesus on the cross. That's love. It's love. God's love. Wow. The love of God is set on display in the cross. There has not been and never will be in the history of eternity a greater display of love than the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the dividing line on all of history. If you ever doubt the love of God, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. The justice of God. How would God be good if he was not just? What judge would say to the guilty, no big deal, you're fine, just go on out and pretend like it didn't happen? That would not be a good God, nor would that be a just God or a safe God. The justice of God proves the worth of God in the goodness of God, and it's on display in the cross. The cross displays the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. If you ever doubt that, look at the cross. Look at the cross. The sovereignty of God. Jesus was delivered up so that those who would kill him would do what the hand and the plan of God had predestined to take place. We studied this in the book of Acts. That's a mind-blowing verse. The hand of God, that means the power to accomplish the plan of God. And all of that predestined before the foundations that the innocent Lamb of God would be killed. The most spectacular sin the world has ever known. the sovereign plan of God, set that in place to be the epicenter of his display of love, justice, wrath, grace, mercy, so that he could buy sinners back from their eternal indebtedness by killing his son in their place.
Wow.
The grace and mercy of God. Grace, I receive what I don't deserve. Mercy, he got what I deserve. The cross displays these. And friends, the glory of God. We sing songs about this all the time. Oh, the wonderful cross. What do we see when we look at the cross? We see glory. We see the glory of God. It's glorious. One of the first things I asked when I came to this church almost 8 years ago was that we make a cross so we could have something to view when we talk about the cross. And I have loved this cross. If you've been here very long, you've seen how I'm constantly pointing in this direction. That is on purpose, friends. We need to see it regularly. Not just with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of our heart. We need to see what he has done. And we need to sing it. We need to sing it. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words. Friends, the prophet Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was on the cross, to fulfill this prophecy, this is what he wrote, some of what he wrote. He, the Lamb, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? All we like sheep, every single person in this room, all of us have gone astray. We're sinners. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's a great way to define sin. We have rebelled against God. That's cosmic treason, friends. Worthy of eternal damnation. If you don't feel the weight of that, you need to. And in God's perfect plan to display God's perfect attributes and to show his amazing love, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He has set it on him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing. All of this when we consider the cross. I want to read some lyrics to some hymns. These are some old ones. And I'm pretty sure we haven't sung these here before ever. And some of you, I would guess, would have never heard the words of these hymns. But they are rich with cross-centered lyrics. And I just want to read some of these so that we see the glory of the cross tonight as we prepare to partake again at the Lord's table together. All ye that pass by, Charles Wesley wrote this, 1779 is when it was published. I don't know the exact date of when he wrote it. The Lord in the day of his anger did lay our sins on the Lamb, and he bore them away. He died to atone for sins not his own. The Father has punished for us his dear Son. Love moved him to die. On this I rely. My Savior hath loved me. I cannot tell why. Do you feel that with Charles Wesley? I can't tell why. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. It's the gift of God. But this I can tell. He loved me so well as to lay down his life to redeem me from hell. With joy we approve the plan of his love, a wonder to all both below and above. When time is no more, we still shall adore that ocean of love without bottom or shore. Wow. Wow. The cross of Christ, our Savior. Another song. We sing the praise of Him who died, Thomas Kelly. We sing the praise of Him who died, of Him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. Inscribed upon that cross we see in shining letters. Don't miss this. God is love. You see how short we come up if all we see is just wait and woe is me and I'm such a terrible person. Oh, we're not looking at the love of the cross of Christ. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. The cross, it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. Friend, if you suffer in this life, you can find a sweetness in the suffering of your Savior. He suffered so that you might suffer these light, momentary afflictions and then receive a weight of glory beyond comparison. And so we can suffer and be encouraged by whatever bitter cup we face. It makes the coward spirit brave, the cross. Nerves the feeble, armed for might, the cross. It takes all terror from the grave, cross of Christ, and it gilds the bed of death with light. Oh, I want to die like that, don't you? I want my bed of death to shine bright with the hope of Jesus Christ. He lives, and so will we. The balm of life, the cure of woe, the measure and the pledge of love, the sinner's refuge here below, the angel's theme in heaven above. Forever we will sing about the love displayed on that cross. Wow. Now, John Newton, I want you to remember who this man was. Slave trader. He ran the slave ships. And then God in His grace, in a powerful and mighty way, saved him and set him apart. And he became a pastor, I believe. And these are words that he wrote, also published in 1779. I don't exactly know when he wrote these. Listen to the right woe upon his soul and watch where it goes as he writes this song. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me, and near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to change me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me deep in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. You see what he's saying? It was my sin that held him there. We sing this. Do you feel that? My sins today held him there in love. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou may live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, don't forget to see that. We need to see that. The offense of our sins. Such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. with pleasing grief and mournful joy my spirit now is filled. That I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. That's the glory of the cross. You see? It wasn't just the Romans that put him on the tree. It wasn't just the Jews shouting, "Crucify him," that put him on the tree. Friends, you did. You did. You did. So did I. And yet, by him, we live, who died. Awesome. Awesome. The brilliance of God in the plan of God to save sinners who have offended God and make them sons and daughters of God. Awesome. The cross of Christ. And so, as we gather to the table tonight, we remember and rejoice. Every time you come to this table, those two words, I would just long that they ring in your head. Remember and rejoice. Remember, it was my sin that held him there. And rejoice, he lives, and I will not taste the sting of death. Death is conquered, it's disarmed. Satan is defeated. I am forgiven. And he's coming again. He's coming again. So let me pray as we prepare to receive the Lord's table together. Lord, we think back the many years ago as you washed the disciples' feet, as you taught them rich truths, as you shared with them what would be known throughout the ages as the Last Supper, a celebration of Passover. All of the elements pointing to you, Lord Jesus. What an amazing fulfillment of prophecy and history. And as we gather tonight, Lord, we gather in obedience to your command that you gave on that night, that we do this as often as we drink it in remembrance of you. Lord, we remember tonight together the weight of our offense against you. Oh, Father, our sins, so offensive, so infinite in their offense, that eternal hell is required for your retribution to be satisfied. And we all face that, Lord, except for that Jesus the Son took it upon himself. How amazing, Father, is that love. We remember the weight and the pain and the crushing experience of our Savior Jesus as he took that cross and died our death. We remember how he was faithful to the end, Lord. He was faithful. He obeyed all the way to the end. Lord, we remember how he was buried. And we remember how after 3 days, he was raised in power, Lord. Thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus. And that is why we can rejoice tonight, even in the face of the weight of this night and what we're going to experience together again this weekend in the Easter story. We know how the story ends. We know that Sunday's coming. We know that victory awaits on Sunday morning, and so we rejoice, and we long for the day when you return, and when there will be triumph, and no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, but all things will be made new, Lord, and you will reign, and we will be with you face to face to worship forever. Come, Lord Jesus. And while we wait, Lord, we worship, remembering and rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.